following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Well, as we turn to 1 Timothy this morning, the ending of this catechism question is fitting for part of the text that we're looking at. You'll notice there at the end, you can see that in your bulletin, where it says that the judgment is in this life and in the life to come. But I do this all the time. The big kids are dismissed to big kids class and can follow their courageous leader, Chris, out the door there. And Michael, yes, as they line up at the door. Single file. Look at just that absolute order. It is amazing. We have wonderful teachers. We have a wonderful kids ministry. So one of the things that we look at this morning, and we won't spend too much time comparing the two, but just remember that just as the judgment of God is in this life and in the next, the promise of the gospel is also for this life and the next. Something to be considering as we go through this morning. But we will be in 1 Timothy chapter 4 this morning. it is on page 992, if you are using one of the Bibles that are in the backs of the chairs here. And we will be looking at verses 6 through 11, a little bit toward the end of the chapter, but we'll focus more on that this next week. I've got to remember my password to be able to see my notes, so this may take a second because it's not working. Let's see what happens here. There we go. That's exciting. All right, so as we have been walking through 1 Timothy, the series big idea, can anybody just shout it out? What's the series big idea for 1 Timothy? Somebody courageous. I'm hearing all of the words. Doctrine for love. Doctrine for love. And if you've grown up, if you've been around church much at all, you may have heard the statement that you should love doctrine. But doctrine is also for love because doctrine creates love. Why is that? Well, because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what are we called to? We are called to love God and love others. And so it only makes sense that the truths about God and who God is and what God has done and who we are in relationship to him in the gospel, that all of that would be for the purpose of cultivating love within us. Love within us for each other and for the world around us. And so when you look back at the beginning of 1 Timothy, I didn't just come up with all this on my own. It's here in 1 Timothy. Paul gives a charge that Timothy is to communicate to the church, and the charge is in verse 3. He says that Timothy may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, and what he's talking about there is he's telling him you need to charge people within the churches not to teach any doctrine that is different than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we won't walk through all that, but you can go back and listen to the sermons where we walk through chapter 1 and how Paul lays out the gospel of Jesus Christ as the overarching theme, and then in chapter 3 is the mystery of godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the thing that Timothy's charged people, do not teach anything different. But then we see that the aim of the charge, to guard the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the aim of it in verse 5 is love. And so the gospel of Jesus Christ and all of the doctrines that surround that, it's not just for, a few people commented on the stack of books back there, the theological workbook of the New Testament back here. There's lots of theology that you can read in there on the Greek language, but all of that is for the purpose of helping us understand God and us in relationship with him so that we may love. But Paul points out three other elements here in chapter 1. He says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And so what he's getting at is that the gospel of Jesus Christ works in us in such a way that it creates a pure heart. It creates a good conscience and a sincere faith. And as those things are being cultivated in us by the gospel, we will begin to walk in love. And so all that he is writing to Timothy sits underneath this charge that he has given to him. Now, we've walked through much as we've come to chapter 4. But as we come to chapter 4, there's a sense in which he revisits these ideas of this faith in the gospel, of this faith and this good doctrine here in chapter 4. And so what I'm going to do for us is I'm going to read verses 6, I'll read all the way through verse 16, and then we'll jump into this and begin looking at how in this framework of this doctrine, how godliness begins to work itself out in our lives. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. You notice there the faith and the doctrine that he is called to guard. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Father, I pray that you would make your word powerful and effective in our lives, that we would be a people perpetually trained and nourished in godliness, that we would genuinely be known for our love. The only way that this happens, Father, is if your Spirit moves. And so I ask that your Spirit would move with great power with your word this morning. Amen. We're going to break this text into a two-part sermon, I guess you could say. This week, if you want a title, if you like to take notes and have titles, this week, the title is Trained in Godliness, Part 1, The Context of Godliness. Trained in Godliness, Part 1, The Context of Godliness. Next week will be Trained in Godliness, Part 2, The Practice of Godliness. As we come to this text, you see right in the middle of this, what is jumping out to us is this call to be trained. It hits on two elements that still hit us culturally. That at this time of year, we begin to think of bodily training quite a bit. We drove past, Ashley and I went out for dinner Wednesday night, and we drove past the gym, and it was packed. And you drive fast there in a month and a half, and it'll be back to, you know, the people that actually work out. But right, so there's this element of this training in bodily training, but then this focus on training in godliness. And I before we move on, it's a little bit difficult to translate that word training, particularly as it relates to godliness. But it is a word that is not used anywhere else in the New Testament, and it's only found, I think, in the writings of Plato. And when he uses that word, he's specifically using that word in such a way to refer to a person being nourished by activity or information. And so there's this immersion into some sort of training and some sort of information or activity that begins to define the person's life. And so when he talks about being trained, it is that godliness becomes this permeating force within the person. And so we could maybe understand it more than just exercise. So instead of just comparing training in godliness to bodily training, we could compare it to a professional athlete who is training. Because if you think about a professional athlete who is training, training is all. If you're going to operate at that level of athletic activity, everything becomes training. Your actual exercise becomes training. Your eating becomes training. Your sleeping becomes training. Everything is about nourishing that body so that it would be able to operate at the level that it needs to operate as a professional athlete. And that gets more at what Paul is talking about, because he's speaking of this bodily training as a word that's used to speak of professional athletes. And so when he calls to this training in godliness, he's saying it is this call to this life immersion into the pursuit of godliness. But what is godliness? I think that godliness can be defined as the life lived following Jesus day to day, by faith in the truth of the gospel. Now, if you look back to chapter 3 in 1 Timothy, you will see that he tells us the mystery of godliness. This could be translated different ways. It could be translated the secret of godliness, the mystery of godliness. Godliness can be translated godliness, religion, piety. But it's the mystery of following after, the secret of following after the one true God. And then what does he say? Great indeed, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And what does he tell us it is? He doesn't tell us to go do something. He doesn't tell you the mystery of godliness is when you figure out how to do these things. Instead, he says the mystery of godliness is he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who is he talking about? Somebody just say it. Jesus, he's talking about Jesus. The secret to godliness is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the work that Jesus did. And so the mystery of godliness is the foundation upon which we stand perpetually in order to walk in godliness. And so let me explain it in this way. Very practically, I'll expose you guys if you know this, but one of my besetting weaknesses is my ability to be utterly overwhelmed by relationships. And I'm being sanctified introvert. And I'm learning what it is. And what I mean by that is I'm learning what it is to walk in God's strength and trust the Spirit when the relationships around me are sucking all the life out of me. And I can physically feel it. And recently we had this occurrence when I'm at home and it's me and the boys, and we have people start showing up at our house. Just there. And I got it, this is what happened. Ding dong. I'm upstairs. Everybody's upstairs and everyone's quiet upstairs. I walk quietly over to the top of the stairs and I peek down and I see who's at the door. I have an option in this moment. I can quietly tiptoe backwards down the hallway and tell everyone, shh. But this person that ding-donged at the door is someone that I have been praying for, and by God's grace, we've been able to minister the gospel to. And so in that moment, godliness looked like trusting the gospel, that the Spirit indwells me to strengthen me to walk down the stairs, and to be honest with you, with some dread, and open the door. But by God's grace, it was so compounded, because then about 10 minutes later, another person, ding dong, and they bring an entirely other sense of energy and life just into my house for me. But by that point, the house wasn't quiet, so I couldn't just walk away. But here's the thing, it's just this, and what was so amazing to me, as I reflected on it later, I thought, you know, here are these two people that we sit in our living room and we pray that God would rescue them and change them, and he waits until the moment when what is most necessary is that I not trust Ashley, but that I trust the Spirit to work. And the glory of it is that he was so kind that he gave strength. Not only did he give strength, but he ministered through both of those people to my family for hours that day. It was extraordinary. This is a picture of when we talk about godliness, it's not about going out and just being this awesome. And we use the word piety. We think, oh, that's somebody that's kind of like very religious. But we're not talking about that sort of person. The person who is godly is the person who's standing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is saying, I'm not confident in my strength, but I'm confident in his strength. And so that the words that I say, the actions that I take, and the thoughts that I think in this moment, day to day, following after Jesus, will be formed not based on myself and my personality and my preferences and all these things, but it's going to be formed by the gospel working in me. That's what godliness is. It is a falling into the power of the gospel and then walking in that power on a daily basis. And so as we come into this middle portion of chapter 4 and somewhat into the end, we begin to see this context of where is it that we work out our godliness, our following after Jesus by faith in the gospel day after day after day. Where do we work this out? And I've subdivided it for sake of being able to kind of get our heads around it into three different elements. One is the context of the fallen world, the anticipation of the coming life with God, our hope of future glory, and the current context of the local church. This is the context where we work out and are trained in godliness. And so, point number one, training in godliness takes place in the context of this fallen world. Paul is going to give us at least four different ways of defining this context of the fallen world. The first we looked at last week. We are trained in godliness in a world where Satan is scheming and where demons are actively at work. You see this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And so we have demons that are actively working around us to deceive us, to lead us away from the truth. We looked at that this last week. You can listen to that sermon. We're not going to spend any more time on that particular element right now. The second is a fascination with religious paganism and myth. I think this can take several forms, but look at verse 7. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Look at what he tells Timothy to avoid. He tells him to avoid irreverent, silly myths. And he contrasts that with rather train yourself for godliness. But he's called to avoid these irreverent, silly myths. And it's the language that he uses here seems to set this apart from some of the more active teaching that's been taking place, the anti-gospel teaching. There's this very prevalent anti-gospel teaching that has taken place within the churches that Timothy's ministering to. But this is kind of a little bit of old wives' tale sort of thing, a conspiracy theory sort of thing. But it has with it the irreverent element. And that irreverent element draws it into the sphere of the religious longings of the human heart. And as I thought on this, I was doing some reading this week, an article that was sent to me, and then a couple of other articles on the rise of paganism and the pursuit of religious myth in the United States. And as I was reading through these articles, it dawned on me, number one, the allure of that at various points in my life for me, but the pervasive allure of this mythical, fantastic paganism that is around us. And let me give you two examples. Number one, walking through, you find these stores, different places. I think I was at the farmer's market in Flint, and walking through the farmer's market, and I was buying some tea, and I went to this place. I have great tea. It smells wonderful there. And in there, they have these little rocks and crystals, and the person explained to me that the rock or the crystal can balance me if I put it in my pocket and carry it around. Now, perhaps if I'm slightly more weighted on one side and I put it in the other pocket, it will balance me in an upright position. This is not what she was talking about. She was talking about it balancing my energy. And if I bought a particular number of these and set them around my house, then in that way, I could balance the energy in my house. Well, what is that doing? I can tell you what the energy of the world is. The energy of the world is the fact that Jesus, by his power, is holding every molecule together. That's the energy of the world that we are told about in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, that he holds all things together by his power. But what happens here is that we look and we say, boy, I don't feel Jesus' power. I feel off in a variety of ways. So maybe if I just get a couple of these, I'll see if it works. There's a mythological allure into this paganism that is surrounding us and is becoming pervasive in our culture. But beyond that, for me personally, I went through this phase of this incredible temptation to pursue yoga spiritualism. Because I found myself really struggling to sleep for a long time and feeling a lot of anxiety. And I kept hearing from different people, if you would just do this, if you would just practice these things, clearing your mind of all thought, giving your mind over to the flowing energies about you, if only you would do that, then you would begin to be relaxed and you begin to sleep. And the allure in the moment of desperation to give in to the irreverent, silly myths was very high. We practice godliness in a world where demons are seeking to deceive, where our own religious impulses are leading us and would lead us into paganism, into irreverent, silly myths. But not just that. Look at verse 8, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. You see where he says, for bodily training is of some value? When this is typically preached or taught in different formats, this is how this is taught. Working out is good for you. You should work out. Reading your Bible is better for you, so make sure you do that. That is not what Paul is saying. What he is saying is that this bodily training, particularly this giving oneself over to this training of just taking care of the body in such a way that you feel like you've really arrived in your athletic training and your dieting and all these sorts of things, you get there. And you, in order to do that, that takes a tremendous amount of time. And what he's saying is, it's actually, the word that he uses there, we kind of hedge in a little bit on the translation, is of some value, because it really says it is of little value. Bodily training is of little value. Rather, we train ourselves for godliness because it is of value in every way. And what does that present to us? Now, for many of us, this is it. This is another avenue that we can go, particularly this time of year. Our thoughts can be completely consumed by the distraction of, if I just take better care of my body. And some of us, that's a year-round thing that we can begin to get sucked into. If I just take better care of my body, then. And what happens when we're doing that is that our minds can begin to be drawn away from godliness and rather joeyness, or whatever your body is. You can be drawn into that, and it begins to be a distraction to you. And I know this all too well, and I know that some of you do well. The barrage of distraction surrounds us in these ways. The last one, I think, is perhaps the saddest one, though. These other ones you sort of expect, you know, living in a fallen world, the demonic schemes and devices, the religious paganism that draws at us, the distracting opportunities to give greater attention to our body than to godliness. But the last one makes me sad. discouraging, and even mean brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 12. The beginning of verse 12, he tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth. This is sort of the youth group verse on the wall. But what it contains is very sad. That word that is translated despise is a word that can typically carries a demeaning, devaluing meanness to it. But look at who he's talking to. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example. He's talking about the believers discouraging him in the work he's called to do. And so here's our context for practicing godliness. We have demons trying to deceive us. We have the allurement of paganism. We have the distraction of our own bodies. And we have other people cutting our feet out from under us who should be encouraging us. Go be godly. If we are surrounded by these schemes, these desires, these distractions, and even discouragements, what hope do we have? Let me first answer that question by saying, brothers and sisters, if this is what you focus on, you don't have much. You will go around discouraged. You will find yourself giving up and giving in. But look at where Paul goes. Point number two, training in godliness sets its sight on the living God, the Savior of all who believe. See what he says here in verses 8 through 10. He says that bodily training is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Look at where he turns in this pursuit of godliness, where he says godliness is of value in every way, and then he tells us why. It holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. And then he says this saying that I've just said is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, and then he's going to tell us why again. For to this end we toil and strive. What end is this? It is the end of the life to come. He says it more explicitly in Colossians chapter 3, verse 2. Set your mind on what? Things above, not on things of earth. I hope that you can kind of see this. The context of this fallen world is such that if we set our eyes upon it, we're not going to find any hope. If our hope is found in any of these paganisms or self-care or putting our hope, we're going to talk about help in a minute and it's different, but if we put our hope in the people sitting around us, it will all fail us. We cannot do this. Instead, we set our eyes on our one goal. This is, when we planted the Exchange Church from the beginning, even before I went to the Acts 29 assessment, when we were thinking about planting a church, we said, what would be the vision of the church? The vision of the church is this. We have one goal, to see Jesus face to face and enjoy him forever together. That's our goal. We have no other goal. We're not going anyplace else. We're not doing anything else. We're going to Jesus. And we're going to see him, and then we're going to experience his joy forever. Paul says, for this end, we toil and strive for the life to come because the God that we worship is alive. He is living right now. Jesus is living in the flesh right now, interceding on our behalf in that great mysterious state of being fully God and fully man, risen from the dead. This is the God that we worship. This is the God that we follow. Because we live life in light of the truth of the gospel, we expect this world to be fallen. We expect this world to not get better. We don't, if we believe the gospel, if you trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, it tells you that every person who has not believed is a fallen human being captive to sin. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ tells us that. That's why he is good news, because he rescues people out of that. And so if we are to look around at the world around us and say, boy, it sure seems like things should be getting better, there's something very wrong with us to have that sort of anticipation if we say that we believe the gospel. That is an anti-gospel statement. The gospel says Jesus one day will make all things new. And he will do that by removing what is now, taking us to be with him, and recreating, making all things new. And we don't go to church or from church to church thinking that believers are going to act differently. We are rescued wretches. And oftentimes we anticipate that just because somebody has been rescued by the gospel of Jesus Christ, they ought to act somehow amazing. Do you not know what they were rescued from? Do you not remember what you were rescued from? It's a mess. And he says that it takes our whole lives to sanctify us? What does that mean? That means that we start off terrible and we get a little bit better, but not all the way. So we still keep hurting each other. Why does Paul say, bear with each other, put up with each other? Because we are the type of people that need to be put up with. I love the way that Keller talks about this, where some people look at the church and say, boy, the church looks like it's a whole lot more of a mess than the world outside. People in the church can be a lot meaner than the people outside the church. When you think about who is it that sees their need for a Savior, the wretch, the person who is increasingly wretched, sees, I need to be rescued from my wretchedness. And so they come to Jesus. And he saves them. There is therefore now no condemnation for them because they are in Christ Jesus. And now it's time to start changing them. And it's time for that to happen inside the local church. So they bring all of their wretchedness along with them. Ding, 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 ding. Start, you know. We don't anticipate that believers will be our hope if we believe the gospel. And we won't go about thinking that Satan will stop tempting us. He will do this until the day that you die, seeking to lead you into a thankless life that does not worship King Jesus, as we looked at last week. Why do I say these things? Because godliness that is based on the gospel recognizes that these things will continue, and our hope is not in them. Our hope is in Jesus and his power. So that as we live a life in light of the truth of the gospel, we anticipate something more. I anticipate the day when I stand with Jesus, with many, I hope all of you in this room, and we will see one another in glorified bodies with him. And all of the that we've felt from time to time with each other will be completely gone. And we will enjoy one another and him for all eternity in perfect harmony. That's what I anticipate. When I get criticism or when I get critique, if my hope was found in you, it would devastate me. Sometimes it's helpful, sometimes it's hurtful, but you're not my hope. My hope is in Jesus. It's the same for you. If you find yourselves looking to the church or to the world as your hope, as your place of contentment and satisfaction, you will find yourself utterly disappointed and perpetually discouraged. But because we believe the gospel, we look to something more. We toil and strive for a different end than this life. We toil and strive for the coming life. Because we know that the gospel is true, we know that our godliness now will not be perfect, But we will be ever more like Jesus, and so will our brothers and sisters as we walk together. And this will happen as we set our minds on that moment when we see him face to face. But if you are like me, because you are humans, not some other species, I anticipate that you are, it is really quite hard to go on resisting the devil by myself. As my friend Mike Yates used to say, lone sheep get eaten. And it's very hard by myself to not sometimes wonder if yoga or exercise or fill in the blank will somehow balance me so I can get better sleep. And sometimes it's just very difficult on my own to stop thinking that life will somehow become more fulfilling if I achieve some athletic excellence or something else in this world. Have you felt that? You hear this call to godliness. You agree with the things perhaps that you've heard. Then when it comes down to it, set your eyes on the end, the moment when you see him face to face, you just tend to find it difficult to find your real hope there. Have you ever? Where then do we find help? We find our hope in the gospel, but where do we find help in this context of training in godliness? Well, certainly we find help from the Holy Spirit, but so often the Holy Spirit works through the person sitting next to you. Point number three, training in godliness is fueled in the local church by the Word of God and the doctrines of God. Have you ever played the little piggy toes game with kids? This little piggy went to market. This little piggy stayed home. This little piggy ate roast beef, which I always think that's a little weird. And this little piggy had none. Aww. But this little piggy, you get there, you kind of, little anticipation, this little piggy. He said, wee, 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 all the way home. Well, brothers and sisters, the people of God will also say, wee, 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 all the way home. Paul commands Timothy personally to train himself in godliness. But when he actually talks about the working out of that, he switches to two plural verbs. In verse 7, he says, train yourself in godliness. Brothers and sisters, train yourself in godliness. Setting your eyes upon things above with anticipation for the moment when you see Jesus face to face. But verse 10, for to this end, we. He doesn't put we in the Greek text. Instead, he just takes both verbs and he puts plural endings on them. This togetherness that we sang about in our first song, unified together. We toil. We strive. We, all the way home together. But maybe you're still suspicious and think that perhaps because of your experience of American Christianity, it really is an individualistic sort of deal. Well, look down a few verses. In verse 12, after he tells Timothy, let no one despise you for your youth, what does he say? Set the believers an example in speech, and so on and so forth. In verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, exhortation and teaching, doing that with believers. And then in verse 15, he says, practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that who? All may see your progress. Where does Timothy work out his godliness? Where does Timothy do the training for godliness? In the context of the local church with the believers. He toils and he strives with the believers, just as Paul toils and strives with believers. Brothers and sisters, you are not called to worship Jesus on your own. You are called to be part of a forever family. You are adopted by the blood of Jesus into a family of believers with whom you toil and with whom you strive to the end of seeing him face to face. We go there together or we do not go there. This is his plan for his people. This is your forever family sitting here. You are surrounded by your help in various ways. Who will crush you if they are your hope. But who will be a great blessing to you if you see them as your help? We gather as the community of the local church, standing upon the mystery of godliness, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what we do then is we submit to the word together. I don't know where this phrase came from, but when we first planted the church, it was hard. I can't think of a time. Maybe recently, you guys have been such a tremendous blessing to me. Maybe I can say that recently it's been easy. But it's been, for several years, it's very, very hard. And one of the things that I really struggled with was a personal idolatry of it just being a very small church. And by God's grace, I learned we had a couple services with three people. That was, you know, good for me. And he's taught me much on that. But along the way, I remember when we planted the church, we planted it with one other family, Matt and Ashley Noble. And Matt said this thing to me one time. He said, "Joe, look at the opportunity that you have in having a smaller church, is that we can train to be an army, a force of the gospel in this community. If you had many more people, we couldn't do that. Discipleship would be much more difficult. But where we are now, everyone can be discipled, and we can focus carefully on discipleship, see the opportunity for training in godliness." Some of you may find yourself sometimes thinking, "Boy, this is really quite a small church." That's true. But there's a great blessing in this, that your opportunities for being discipled and discipling others are wide open. The pathways for discipleship are clear within community groups and with identity groups. And opportunities outside of that abound. And when we disciple with the Word of God and the doctrines of God. This is what he calls him to. You see that there in verse 6? He says, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine." We know the word. We posted over the last week, posted several opportunities for read through the Bible in a year, or more quickly, if you desire, read through in a certain set of time the Word of God. Go to the Word over and over. Several of the people here I know are pursuing the M. Cheyenne or whatever, I don't know how to pronounce his name, reading plan through the Bible in a year. Do that together. Post on the members page or on the Facebook page, "Hey, who else is doing this plan? Let's do it together. Let's encourage one another together. Help one another. Work through it." There are going to be texts you're going to get to, and you're just going to be like, why do I have to read this? Ask. The Word is glorious. But consider, too, that the Word gives doctrines, and what those doctrines are truths about God. And they make all the difference for us. They make all the difference for you as a man and for you as a woman. You as a single person, a husband, as a wife, as a father, a mother, a child. They change everything. Those of you as sufferers and those of you who are experiencing great blessings now, the doctrines and promises are for this life, not just the life to come. There is great hope for you to find with that boss that is overbearing and ridiculing to you. There is great hope for you to find as your body fails. There is great hope for you to find as you run into relational difficulties in the doctrines of who God is and what he's doing in us. It is in the Word of God that we minister to one another in community where we find the growth and training for godliness in day-to-day life. Let me call you to that. You may have noticed that we are not a church that runs big events. We are not a church that has much flashy anything. There's a reason for that. There really are two reasons for that. I would much prefer you to be able to spend time with one another than to put on an event together that maybe some people will come to and check in on a Facebook app. And we can point to the numbers on Facebook, big whoop-de-doo. I would rather you be able to minister the Word of God to each other and have the time and energy to do that But secondly, I would much rather you spend time with those people that you don't know, or that you do know that don't know Jesus, to minister the word of God and the gospel to them. And we sit here as a room full of people. I bet you we could go around and every person in here could say, I know this person that doesn't know Jesus. This person that's hurting and has no hope. Have you gone to them with the gospel word? I want you to have the time and the energy to do that. That's where it happens. That's my hope for you, for me. That we would know the doctrines, that they would be sweet to us, and that through the doctrines of God, we would know him personally, relationally, and that because of knowing him, he who is love, that we would have love permeating our lives and this community of believers. That we would be trained in godliness. This is a two-part sermon. We will look at the next part, the practice of godliness, this next week. But for today, let me say this. The practice of godliness for us is number one, first and foremost, on the basis of the gospel. Some of you are in different places of understanding what that means. What does that look like for your life? Some of you have grown in that and can help others in that. I would encourage you to do so. But we will continue to regularly look at what does it look like for me to stand in the gospel, to trust the gospel. For some of you, that means going to the door and welcoming somebody into your house. Two, I know that it's turned into a buzzword, but I found it in the Puritan writings, so it can't be a buzzword. The community of believers is a serious thing. You are called into relationship with brothers and sisters. We offer a variety of opportunities for that to take place for you. Let me strongly encourage you to take hold of that blessing within community groups or identity groups. And then third, we'll look at this a little bit more next week. As we stand in the gospel, as we help one another to grow in godliness through the word and the doctrines of God, we are called to take that to those people that do not know him. We're doing these things. We're pursuing these things. Because look at me, just for a second, just look at me. The day is coming when we will stand before Jesus and we will see him face to face. Therefore, we stand in the gospel and join the community of our forever family, going out on mission to a world that does not know him, because that day is coming. For those of us standing in the gospel, it is going to be a day of tremendous joy. We celebrate what Jesus has done every single week so that we may be able to see him. Those of us who are living over 2,000 years after him, that we will be able to see him face to face. Jesus looked into our existence from eternity past and saw the fallenness and made an agreement with his Father before the foundation of the world that he would come and that he would give himself to rescue us. And so Jesus went to the cross and his body was broken, because we broke his good world with sin. And as he hung on the cross, his blood poured out and dripped on the ground to wash away our sinfulness so that we could be made right. And in what this represents, something mind-blowingly miraculous, something greater than Lazarus come forth happened. That we would not only be able to have new life, but that we would have eternal life. What this meal represents is an action by God so that we would be able to be with him and enjoy him. That is a wonder. And so my hope for you as you come today is that you would come with celebration at what Jesus has done, so that we may walk in godliness until the day that we see him face to face. The way that we will conclude our service is that we will take communion, which is a meal that is for believers. And so if you're not a believer, let me encourage you to not take this. I won't judge you for not taking it. It's just a reminding, celebratory meal for those who have believed the gospel. And instead, let me encourage you, if you're not a believer, believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Turn from paganism or self-worship or whatever it is where you've been trying to find your hope. Turn from that and believe the gospel and come back next week to take communion with us for the first time as one of our brothers and sisters. After this, we'll sing two songs. The giving buckets will come by, and let me encourage you, if you don't call the Exchange Church your home, let me encourage you to not give. We don't want your money. We want you to enjoy worshiping Jesus with us. But those of you who do call the Exchange Church your home church, let me encourage you to give joyfully and generously as an act of worship to God with thankful hearts. And then after this, we'll close with a very short benediction. So let me pray for us, and then you may come when you are ready. Father, I thank you for the great love with which you have loved us. I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that we would be a people perpetually trained in godliness, that we would sink our feet down deep into the gospel, standing on it faithfully as our firm foundation in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would give us a spirit of love toward one another, to help one another with the word, in community groups and identity groups as we counsel one another, discipling each other. And I ask that you would make your word effective to change us. Let us be a gospel light of love to Clio and beyond. I pray that you use us to rescue many more into your forever family. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.